Would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking today at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Some of you may be familiar with the conversion story of John Wesley. He became a Christian on May the 24th, 1738. He was at a church in England, and he heard someone reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And he said that he felt his heart strangely warmed and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not many are aware that earlier that day, Wesley had been attending a church service in a different church. And Psalm 130 was sung in that service as an anthem. And Wesley said he was greatly moved by it. His heart was being prepared to embrace the gospel later that evening. Martin Luther refers to Psalm 130 as a Pauline psalm. And what he means by that is that it's a psalm that so clearly articulates the gospel of God's grace that it sounds like even Paul could have written it. Listen as I read to you from Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Father, these are such wonderful words for us to hear this morning. We pray that your Spirit would be with us in the midst of us, opening our eyes and our hearts, that your word would be pressed, burned deeply into our hearts and minds. Would you show us what you want us to see from this portion of your word? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our oldest child, Mackenzie, seemed very intent on making an impression when she came into the world. For first, she was born on my birthday. Second, she was tiny, 5 pounds and some change. And partly because of being so tiny, she had some trouble breathing right after she was born. And Stephanie and I were called to the nursery area where they were rubbing her chest and her back, trying to get her invigorated so that she would breathe better. And then when we got her home, she became jaundiced. And so we had to go back to the hospital and spend a few days in the hospital. And I can remember being there with Stephanie and Mackenzie in the hospital room. And Mackenzie was laying in this incubator under the bilirubin lights. And I can remember sitting in the room and feeling helpless. There was nothing that I could do. I couldn't fix the problem. I couldn't make her well. I simply had to wait and to watch. Such a horrible feeling, isn't it? Complete and utter helplessness. Something that we can't fix. Nothing that we can do to help or change something or make a difference. That's what the author of Psalm 130 was feeling. The Latin phrase, de profundis. It's Latin for out of the depths. Did you see that's what he says at the beginning of verse 1? Out of the depths, he says, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And the Hebrew word there for depths means a deep abyss of water. It's a picture that the author is giving us that he felt like he was drowning, like water was crashing over his head, and he was completely helpless, and he was crying out for someone to help him. But his situation was far worse than me sitting in the hospital room not able to help Mackenzie. And his situation is something that we all must relate to as well. So let's take a few moments and let's look at Psalm 130 and let's see why the author felt like he was in the depths. And then secondly, let's see how he got out of the depths. And then lastly, let's ask, so what? What difference it makes for us? So first of all, why was the author in the depths? Why was he feeling so helpless? What was causing him to cry out with such distress in his heart and in his mind? Well, we can say some things that it wasn't. It wasn't that he was just having a bad day. It wasn't that it was just a discouraging day. It wasn't just that his finances had taken a downward tumble. It wasn't that he was just anxious because of a current life circumstance. It's not that he was just responding to persecution. What was it that was causing him to feel that he was in such of the depths? He was crying out to the Lord for mercy because of his sin. You see that in verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. He was in the depths. He was in the abyss. He was drowning and he was feeling utterly helpless because of his sin, because of the guilt that was on his shoulders. This was a man who had a sense of the unrighteousness in his life. He had a sense of the sin that he was so entangled by. And the sense of it and the weight of it was making him feel like he was in the depths, in that deep, watery abyss with no way out. I wonder if we have that same kind of sense about our sin. How serious it is. Isaiah chapter 59, the first two verses, listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah to the people of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now that sounds like they've done something pretty bad. They've done something so profoundly bad and wrong and sinful that the Lord God Almighty is turning his face away from the people of God. What in the world did they do? What was the great sin that they did that caused the Lord to respond that way? Well, if we went on and read a few more verses, Isaiah begins to list out some of their sins. And you know what he begins with? They've been lying. They had been saying some bad things. They had lacked honesty. They weren't being peaceful with others. Now, those are all sins, but they're not the big sins that we would expect when we read Isaiah and God's telling them that because of what they had done, he's turning his face away from them. Those aren't the profound sins that we would expect to hear. But here's the point. All sin is profound in the eyes of the Lord. Every small deviation from his perfect standard of holiness is rebellion against the Creator. And even just one of the smallest of sins being committed once is worthy of the Lord's judgment. I think it's fairly easy for most of us to dismiss what we consider small and insignificant sins. But when we do that, all that that is revealing is that we have a small and insufficient understanding of the character and the holiness of God. If we truly understood the offense of our sin to the Lord, then we would be with the author in the depths. There's a good warning for us here. If we treat our sin lightly, if we treat even the sins that we consider small, if we treat them lightly, if we don't put in the effort to fight and to lean against our sin, the Lord can let us feel the distress of the depths, of the abyss, of the helplessness. The Lord can let us feel the distress in our soul. And if you're a true believer, it will always be for the purpose of you crying out to him. But to play with our sin and to treat it lightly, it might land us in exactly the same place that the author found himself, in the depths. So this is why the author was in the depths, why he had this feeling of distress. He had an apprehension of his sin and his unrighteousness before a perfectly holy God. So the next question that we have to ask is, how did he get out? How did he get out of the depths? And we can see from our text here that he did three things. The first thing he did was he cried out to God and then he waited. Back to our text in verses 1 through 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The first thing he did was he cried out to God and he waited. And notice, he cried out to God, to the one that he had sinned against, to the one that he had offended. He understood that there was a standard that he had fallen short of. That's what he's talking about in verse 3 when he talks about the Lord marking iniquities. It's the language of being judged, of being held to a standard and found wanting when compared to that standard. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, asks the question, what is sin? And the definition that they give to it is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's 17th century language in English and sounds a little archaic to us, but it's really kind of a common or a very, very simple idea. Sin is any way that we fail to do what the Word says that we're supposed to do, and it's any way that we do what the Word says that we're not supposed to do. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And he understood that, and he was crying out to the Lord and waiting on him. David understood that. We saw it earlier in our service in Psalm 32 as David cried out to God for forgiveness, for his sins not to be counted against him. And the author of Psalm 130, he knew that he didn't measure up to the standard. He fell short. He had done things that he was not supposed to do, and he had failed to do things that he was supposed to do. So what does he do? He cries out to the only one who could help him. He cries out to the Lord. He's the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can forgive our sins. And so when we cry out to the Lord. But then notice, he cried out. He didn't just sit in his despair. He didn't just keep drowning in the depths. He recognized his helplessness, and then he did something about it. He cried out to the one who could help him. That Hebrew word there for cry has the sense of a loud call out or a shout or a yell for help. He recognized that he needed help, and he didn't do nothing about it. He didn't just sit in his despair, but he cried out. And notice he cried out to Yahweh, to the God whose name he knew, to the God of covenant love and faithfulness, to the God of loving kindness, of steadfast love. And then notice too, God didn't necessarily answer him immediately. You see that in verses 5 and 6, he uses the language of waiting and watching. It's a reminder to us that sometimes God lets us sit in the depths for a time. It could be to discipline us. The scriptures talk about our Father in heaven disciplining us as his children. But it's always for the purpose of making our sin all the more bitter to us. To deepen our understanding of the emptiness of our sin. To help us to understand the ultimate lack of satisfaction that our sin can bring to us. To deepen our dependence on the Lord. And so what did he do? Even though he was waiting, he persevered. He waited on the Lord. He watched for the Lord to answer him. So this is the first thing he did to get out of the depths. He cried out to God and he waited. The second thing that he did was he reminded himself of what is true. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And there the author of those two psalms, we saw in the psalm, he talked to himself. He helped remind himself of what was true. And the author of Psalm 130 is doing the very same thing. And what does he remind himself about? He reminds himself about the gospel. Look again at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And down in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's talking to himself. He's reminding himself of what is true, and he's remembering the gospel, that with the Lord there is forgiveness for sins. With the Lord there is steadfast covenant love and plentiful redemption. Yes, he understood that he had sinned against the Lord, and he was now reminding himself that it is the Lord who forgives sin. He reminded himself that the help that he needed, the relief from the distress that he so wanted, was found in the Lord. He couldn't earn his forgiveness by living a better life. He couldn't just do away with the marks of his sins and make them go away. He reminded himself that with the Lord there is loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. That there's good news for sinners, that the Lord provides plentiful redemption. That for all who ask of forgiveness from the Lord, there is abundant and plentiful grace that covers all of our sins. Like David, the author reminded himself, he didn't have to have his bones rot. He didn't have to stay in the depths of his distress. He could cry out to the Lord and confess his sins and hear the wonderful good news of forgiveness and redemption. And notice, too, the forgiveness that comes from the Lord is entirely sufficient. It sufficiently covers all of our sins. Look at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "With you there is forgiveness." Full stop. Period. Not just for some of your sins. There is forgiveness for your sins. Well, you can see it at the beginning of verse 7 as well. With the Lord there is steadfast love. The Lord's love is steadfast. It doesn't fail. It doesn't ever run out. The end of verse 7, with him is plentiful redemption, enough to cover all of our sins. His grace is sufficient. It has to be. It has to be, because as he says in verse 8, it is the Lord himself who does the redeeming. And he is sufficient in all things. What the psalmist understood and remembered in part, we know in full, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God himself did come to redeem his people with a plentiful redemption, with a steadfast love. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's through the person and the work of Jesus that the sins of his people were paid for in full, finally and sufficiently. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's reminding himself of what is true. He's remembering the gospel. But not only that, he also remembers that his hope is to be in the Word of God, in God's promises. Look at verse 5. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." And again in verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord." Now, what are some of the promises that the author of Psalm 130 might have been remembering? What are some of the promises that he's reminding himself that he needed to put his hope in? Well, maybe it was something like this. The Lord speaking, saying, I will bless you and I will bless the nations through you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will cast away your sins as far as the east is from the west. What are some of the promises that we can remember in addition to these that are in the Old Testament? How about God so loves the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus speaking says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." These are wonderful promises from the Word of God that are ours to put our hope in. And these ones that I just mentioned are only from the Gospel of John, let alone other places in the New Testament where we hear these promises. "This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and he is making all things new. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these are the promises of God, and he's calling us to put our hope in them. The psalmist reminded himself of God's promises, not with a hope of the world, an anxious and uncertain wishing, but a certain hope. A hope that is as certain as a watchman waiting for the morning light to come when his watch would be over. He would know with full certainty that the sun is going to rise, the light is going to shine, and his watch would be done. And we're told to hold on to and to believe the promises of God with that same certain hope, even if it feels like we're in the depths, especially when we feel like we're in the depths. This is what the psalmist did to get out of the depths. He cried out to God and he waited. He reminded himself of what is true, both remembering the gospel, but also remembering that his hope is in the promises of God's word. But one more thing that the psalmist did to get out of the depths, you can see it in verses 7 and 8. He didn't just keep it to himself. He shared the good news. Verse 7, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's as if, as he's remembering the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the plentiful redemption and the steadfast love of the God that he loved and served, that God himself redeems his people. As he was remembering the promises and putting his hope in the Lord, it was too much to keep to himself. He recognizes the fellowship that he has with God's people, and he turns to his fellow believers and reminds them of these wonderful and glorious truths as well. He understood something was good and necessary and helpful for God's people to be together and to share these wonderful truths with one another. So let's finish today by asking, so what? What are some things that we can take away and put into practice? The first is this. We need to follow the model of the psalmist. We need to understand the seriousness of our sin, our helplessness in our sin. And we need to cry out to the Lord for help. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel, of God's grace, of his steadfast love that's been demonstrated on the cross, of his plentiful redemption that he gives to us. We need to remember these wonderful and glorious promises of the Lord that are ours in Christ and hope in them, rest in them. And so for some of us, what that means is we need to have a better understanding of the seriousness of our sins, of how they are an offense to God. Some of us think, well, we've lived a pretty good life. We've steered clear of the big sins in life. We think of ourselves and we think others think of us as being, you know, pretty much a good person. And we need to realize that that's not good enough. Even the smallest departure from God's standard of perfection makes us worthy of judgment. Our smallest sin is an offense to the Lord and to our Creator. One lustful thought. One angry thought. One little lie, failing to love our enemies, coveting, one little gossip. Every sin of whatever size it is in our mind is an offense to the Lord, and it is worthy of judgment. And some of us have to reflect on that. For some of us, that reality is in front of us all the time. We have an acute sense of our sin. It is always in our face. It is always on our mind. And we need to focus more on remembering the gospel, the promises of the Lord that are ours. Some of us know full well what it means and feels like to be in the depths. We're familiar with the abyss. It's hard for us to imagine that God could love a sinner like me or forgive me that one more time. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know that when you think that, what you're really saying is the work of Jesus on the cross wasn't enough. Jesus' work on the cross wasn't sufficient. And you need to remind yourself of what is true. That with the Lord there is forgiveness. The Lord is a Lord of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. And that God Himself is the one that does the redeeming, so you can know that it is sufficient because He is. And you need to rejoice in the good news of the gospel of grace, that in Christ your sins are forgiven. You've been declared righteous in the sight of God. And once again, put your hope in the Lord, put your trust in the Lord, and rest in His grace and His promises, which are yours as a child of God. So that's one thing we need to be doing. We need to follow the model of the psalmist. But a second thing that we need to be doing is fearing the Lord. Did you see that in verse 4? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Or so that you may be feared. Or for the purpose of that the Lord would be feared. In other words, our forgiveness, the Lord's steadfast love to us, His compassion and His loving kindness, His plentiful redemption, that's meant to move us and to lead us to fearing the Lord. And we know that in the Bible, when it speaks about fearing the Lord, it's talking about having an awe and a reverence and admiration and respect for the Lord. It's worshiping the Lord. So as we meditate on His forgiveness, as we meditate on His steadfast love, as we meditate on His plentiful redemption, it is meant to draw us nearer to Him. Of being in His presence more deeply, of our relationship with Him growing even more strong. Fearing the Lord is growing in our love for the Lord and our hatred for our sin. It's growing in the love and the desire that we have for the Lord and increasing in our desire to lean and to fight against our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if your worship feels forced and dry, like you're going through the motions, if your relationship with the Lord feels distant and cold, you need to meditate on your forgiveness, on the redemption that is yours, on the steadfast love of the Lord that is poured out to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to deepen your understanding of the extent of your sin, how great an offense it is to the Holy God, so that He will deepen your understanding of the extent of the forgiveness that you are given in Christ. How plentiful is His grace and His mercy to you. How undeserving we are to receive it, and how abundantly the Lord pours it out over us. His forgiveness, His grace, is meant to move us to fear the Lord, to worship the Lord, to deepen our relationship with the Lord, to love Him more and to hate our sin more and more. And lastly, not only do we need to follow the model of the psalmist and fear the Lord, we need to fellowship with God's people. Just as the psalmist shows us in verses 7 and 8, we need to be in fellowship. We need to be in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether you do that through small groups or Bible studies or the men cohort groups or youth group or having people into your home for a meal or getting coffee together, like the psalmist, we need to be together with God's people and to remind each other of God's grace and His steadfast love and the promises in which we must hope. We're not meant to live the Christian life in isolation. We need one another to point each other to the truth and the grace of God's Word. So as you leave today, I would encourage you just to reflect. How are you intentionally seeking to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Follow the model of the psalmist. Fear, worship the Lord as you reflect on the forgiveness that is yours through Jesus Christ. Intentionally seek out fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. And in today in particular, we thank you for Psalm 130. We thank you for how every page of your scriptures point us to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it's so easy to see from our passage today. Father, I know that there are many in our midst that struggle with feeling overwhelmed by their sin. They see it acutely. They feel it. They can resonate with the words of the psalmist crying out of the depths. Would you remind them today of your grace, of your steadfast love, of the fact that you sufficiently forgive us in Christ. Help them to rest and trust in the promises that are theirs. And for those of us, Father, who think we're doing okay, not really sinning that badly, it's a dangerous prayer, Father, but would you help us to see our sin more for what it actually is? And would that then, Father, bring us back to you as you would deepen our love for you and seeing the extent of your forgiveness? As we come to this table now, Father, we thank you for this means of grace by which you feed and encourage and strengthen our faith. Would you do that? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.